Right, brethren, we're now commencing, I think it's our third study into the book of 1 Corinthians. And you'll recollect the story so far. Corinth is a major city. Way back in about the 50s AD, the Apostle Paul had actually raised up the church in that city, a big city of perhaps 700,000 people, or thereabouts, famous for its immorality. And Paul had been there probably about 4 or maybe 5 years earlier. He'd been the regular pastor, I suppose you could call it, preaching every Sabbath for about 18 months, had left them for 3 or 4 years, but there was some trouble. And Paul in chapter 1 had pointed out that he was disturbed to hear reports that the church were somewhat divided. Some reckoned that they were behind Paul. Some reckoned that no, Apollos was their man. Others claimed to be followers of Peter. Others, the very religious ones, of course, were saying they were followers only of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was division, and Paul was not at all happy. He said they should be exercising godly wisdom. In chapter 2, he points out that the natural man has only natural wisdom, and that could well produce division and schisms, but they should have the wisdom that comes from God, because they have the Spirit of God, and that allows us all to understand the deep things of God. In chapter 3, Paul brings out the fact that he and Apollos were co-workers with God. It wasn't necessary for the brethren to exalt Paul over Apollos or over Peter or vice versa. He says, we're all co-laborers. It's God who gives the increase, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Now, he does point out that it does matter how a minister builds upon the one sure foundation, because some ministers, he says, may build with gold or silver or precious stones, which is a good building in good quality. Others might build of wood, hay, and straw, and that won't survive. And we saw last week that we could apply that in a sense to ourselves individually. All of us have a foundation. All of us have particular talents. When the judgment does come, will you be found to have built your life with gold and silver and precious stones and look forward to a great reward? Given £1 and now you've got £10, or might we be building our lives with rather shoddy materials, hay and stubble, which doesn't survive? And that's your call, that's my call. In chapter 4 of Corinthians, Paul gets into some rather barbed sarcasm about these people, or at least some of the brethren, who thought they were so super duper superior and far superior to the Apostle Paul. They're the kings, they're the ones with the knowledge and the wisdom. And Paul points out that's actually not really the case. In chapter 5, he deals with a particular problem that disturbed him, which was that they actually permitted a major case of sexual immorality in the church, that a man would have his father's wife. And Paul says, even the Gentiles, they're pretty rough when it comes to immorality. Even they wouldn't tolerate this sort of thing. And here you are, amazed, first of all, that it's there and that you actually tolerate it. You're busy arguing about Apollos and Peter and Paul being the great ones. And here you are tolerating something which is a obvious public sin. And he says, my judgment is, and you better carry this out, you expel that person from the church. Put them away. And then he rolls into chapter 6 and says, another problem you've got is that you're actually going to court against each other. How can this be? And don't you understand that if you have problems within the church between people, you should be sorting them out among yourselves? It is a disgrace that you're going to law in front of the ungodly. Scripture tells us that, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, said the Lord Jesus, if you have love for one another. Well, how can you be demonstrating that godly love that impresses people when you're actually in court issuing writs against one another. So he wasn't happy with that, which takes us up to where we left off. So let's pick up the story in chapter 6, and we'll just pick up a few verses before, which I think was probably verse 9, a good place to start. So Paul had been saying, look, it is absolutely wrong if you go to court with one another. The one who goes to court is in the wrong, but actually the one who commits the offence that brings that about is also very, very wrong. And it's not right, it's unrighteous. And he more or less compares such examples of one brother offending another to other sinful types. In verse 9 he says, don't you know that the unrighteous, such as the one who's been doing wrong to his brothers, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't misunderstand. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and bear in mind this was Corinth, which allegedly had a reputation such that even the verb to Corinthianize was well known in those days, meaning to go out and engage in debauchery. It was a well-known phrase, commonly heard on the local news and so on, to Corinthianize, just to go and get completely drunk and engage in all manner of promiscuous acts. And Paul says, don't be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, and the temple to Aphrodite in Corinth was staffed, if that's the right word, with, amongst other things, 1,000 prostitutes. And that was how you engaged in the worship of Aphrodite. So idolatry and fornication, adultery all taking place, homosexuality, sodomy. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And, amazingly, such were some of you. So people can come out of those sins, because Paul says some of you, actually, that was your background. You were fornicators, you were homosexuals, you were thieves. But, carrying on, you were washed, you were sanctified or set apart, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now you're changed. Now your past is past. It's washed away. It's washed clean. And in fact, you shouldn't really dwell on the past, because that is gone. You've been redeemed, set free by Jesus Christ. And now, rather than dwelling on the past, now you should be looking forward to the future. And then in verse 12, moving on, this next part of the chapter to the end is all about warnings against sexual immorality. Now, I suppose for us it's not entirely easy to quite grasp what life was like for these people. You know, they were immersed in a very immoral culture. Although when you say that, of course, I guess looking around today, immorality is pretty much accepted. Marriage, for example, is not a big deal in our day and age. Certainly, if you look at the lives of the celebrities, that would be the Hollywood movie stars, perhaps many top singers and dancers, perhaps many of our top sports celebrities, Tiger Woods, perhaps, as an illustration, but he's not the only one, I guess, up there. And these people, their lives are incredible. Marriage, divorce, and on the side, 2 or 3 or 10 or 20 other relationships. And it's not really particularly seen as being unusual, or in that degree, anything particularly untoward. In fact, most people just move around from partner to partner, and it's done quite openly. Top singers, top celebrities, top actors, actresses have different partners one year after another, which God sees as fornication and adultery, and the world basically sees as just business as normal. So perhaps to a degree we can grasp somewhat of what it was like in Corinth, but Paul is going to point out that is wrong, 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 especially for those who are called and in God's church. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, the expression, all things are lawful, appears to be some sort of proverb or little witty saying that they had in those days, and it looks like the church in Corinth was divided. We've seen that already. Some appear to have much more, much more liberal attitude towards sex. And others had a much more conservative attitude, and they thought actually, you know, all sex relations were wrong. So in a church, you had a bit of a division. Some who came from a background where they were used to prostitutes and so on, they thought pretty much anything goes, and they would say, well, all things are lawful to us. Now, that's clearly not the case, because in verse 9 and 10, we just read that fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites would not be in God's kingdom. So all things were not actually lawful, but many things were permissible. But don't get sidetracked by that, because Paul's actually pointing out here really the sexual problems of the church. Verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, again appears to be a little sort of proverb. But, says Paul, God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So these sayings about all things are lawful for me, and foods for the stomach, appear to be attempts by some in Corinth to justify, amazingly, why immorality is okay. That's okay if we were worshipping Aphrodite, and actually that's what we were doing 3 months ago and 2 years ago and 5 years ago. It's actually quite permissible. After all, verse 13, foods for the stomach for foods. Well, come on, Paul. You know, if you're hungry, it's just natural to want food. It's just a natural desire. That's the way our bodies were designed by God. You get hungry, you satisfy your hunger with a chocolate cake or, you know, chicken and chips. And therefore, I think the implication was, if you have sexual needs, you just go and satisfy them. What's wrong with that? It's a natural desire. Everybody knows that human beings have got these natural desires, and therefore, if we have, we just go and satisfy them. And what we did in the temple of Aphrodite was we just found a prostitute. So, in that sense, fine. We can carry on doing the same thing, can't we, Paul? And Paul says, no. Your theology, your philosophy is in error. He says the body is not, verse 13, for sexual immorality, but rather your body is to be used for the Lord. Now he's going to point out, verse 14, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know? And I guess the implication was, if they had known, some had forgotten. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So, I mean, I don't think any of us in our day and age would have any real trouble in this area. There might be a few people, I guess, in the Church of God worldwide that do struggle, but most of us perhaps not, because it's very easy to be affected by the society we're in, because, you know, we're every day on TV, in the cinema, in the magazine articles around us. It is just commonplace for people to have partners of a temporary nature, move from one to another, and the celebrities, of course, it's all done in the glare of publicity. The actors, the actresses, now some are faithful, can't have the same broad brush to every last one of them, but certainly today, moving around from partner to partner and so on is quite commonplace, and you and I probably broadly accept it as just the norm. Well, it might be normal, but of course in God's eyes it's wrong, it's not right. So Paul says here, you know, he's getting, I guess, that particular group of people in the Corinthian church you know, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You know, we're all part of the body of Christ. Do you understand that? Well, shall I then take the members of Christ, the Lord, and make them members of a harlot, of a prostitute, of a whore? Shall I do that? Certainly not. It doesn't matter about your claims that all things are lawful for you and, you know, foods for the stomach and so on. You're just plain wrong. You cannot take something which belongs to Christ and unite that to a harlot. Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, quoting from Genesis. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he says, don't have relations with a harlot. Don't indulge in sexual immorality. You're taking something which belongs to Christ, you're joining that with something which is a grave sin. Don't do it. In fact, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And that's not the same as resist. It doesn't say be noble and just resist it, be strong. It says run, flee. There's lots of things you can resist. You can resist the urge to swear. You know, somebody cuts you up in the freeway or the motorway, and I'm going to tell them a thing or two, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, which of course they don't really want. But you can think, oh, no, that's not what us believers do. So you don't open your mouth. You remain disciplined. You control your tongue. You resist sin. And if you're, you know, somewhere and you see some money lying there that belongs to somebody else, you don't walk over and quietly stuff it in your pocket. You think, money looks handy and a bit short at the moment, but that's not mine. I will resist the temptation to steal. But with immorality, it doesn't say resist. It means shift, you know, into high gear and run. Because carrying on, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? So he's pointing out to these people living in these this sexual, immoral community of Corinth, do you not really realize yet that your body is actually the temple? Now, they would know about temples, and some would have known about the temple in Jerusalem and so on, still existing at this time, and that God's Spirit would be there. God would, in a sense, visit and abide in a temple. And he says, don't you realize actually that your body is the temple, the abode, the residence of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself, really. Your body, your arms and legs, your whole body belongs to God. And your whole body, actually, God's Spirit resides in your body. Your body actually is the temple of God. So how could you be thinking about taking the temple of God and then going and uniting with an immoral woman, or, of course, you know, vice versa? Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. And we know what the price was. It required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to give up his eternal Godhead, live as a human being, be arrested, beaten, and nailed to a stake and speared to death. That was the price. You know, the Son of God had to be killed. And Paul says, can you really have your body redeemed by what Jesus did and then just go and be immoral? He says, rather, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Paul says, rather than being immoral with your physical body, remember it's a temple of God's Spirit, and glorify God in your body. Now, some of the old Greek manuscripts actually stop just after, therefore glorify God in your body. And it's just a period, a full stop. Some have the words that most of our Bibles have, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a feeling that perhaps those words were added by somebody who wanted to make it look a bit more sort of spiritual and religious, but that in reality Paul stopped after he said, glorify God in your body. And we should. And I guess we could all ask that question. It's not too far off now to Passover. That's, I think, 4 weeks tomorrow night to Passover. And usually we examine ourselves, how are we doing? Will I take Passover this year in a right attitude? Will I be very grateful for what the Lord Jesus has done for me? Is my life one that shows that I am grateful, I'm living right, doing the right things, and so on and so forth? And one question could be, am I glorifying God in my body? When I see my body in the mirror, if you're prepared to look, or others look at your body, well, does it look, in a sense, like you're glorifying God in your body? Is it, you know, clean, well tended to? Is it dressed up appropriately? Or, you know, are we slobs? And because a temple to a god would normally be rather an attractive structure, good materials, well turned out. And so Paul says, in essence, let's not mess around with immorality. Your body doesn't belong to you, really. You're supposed to glorify God in your body. It is a temple of God's Spirit, so please don't be involved in sexual immorality. Stop it. And don't be caught up, in a sense, with the values of Corinth where you're living. And of course, to a degree, you know, we live in a world which has got some similar approaches. In a sense, perhaps most of us don't have a big problem there, but just be on guard. It's the mind that these things tend to change in. Then moving on to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is talking a great deal about marriage and separation and potential remarriage and things of that nature. And it could be a tricky chapter in some ways. But I'm not proposing to go into a full in-depth study of divorce and remarriage, because we've been there before. We have had a number of discussions, so probably 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago. We've been through it with a proverbial fine tooth comb. We never did get to complete unanimity as to what the scriptures taught, although I think most folk came to a reasonable understanding. So I don't want to detour, otherwise there'll be 2 or 3 weeks of debate around divorce and remarriage, still ending up probably with some differences of opinion. So that's not going to take us anywhere. So I'll go through the chapter as it's written, with the sort of the basic views that I've expressed before, and it's up to each to form his or her views, and depending what you see. But remember, this has been a difficult letter for Paul to write, because he is a bit upset with many of the situations there. But notice, as we begin verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul has had a letter from the brethren in Corinth. In that letter they've asked a number of things, and we'll see them in subsequent chapters. And Paul generally says, now concerning the things you wrote to me, there's a number of them. One of them is, and this appears to be again a quotation back to the people, they've written to him, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul dealt in the last few verses with those who think that actually consorting with prostitutes is fine. It's just a natural appetite we have, and all things are lawful to us, and that's the way we do it in Corinth, and therefore we think we're quite okay to go out and sleep with other women. And Paul just dealt with that and said, don't you dare. Your body is to be glorified and the temple of God's Spirit, so forget that. On the other hand, here's some bunch writing saying, probably best for men and women not to have any relationships, isn't it, Paul? It's good for a man not to touch a woman, isn't it, Paul? And then Paul has to deal with this aspect. He says, verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. But there was a sort of teaching back in those days that, you know, the flesh was evil and the spirit was good. And some people wanted to concentrate on the spiritual things and avoid the fleshly things because the flesh was evil and dirty and horrible. And that's not biblical, but that's some of the teachings they had in those days. And clearly some people were saying, well, because the flesh is evil, it's probably best that you don't marry at all. Because, you know, it's a fleshly union. Ugh. But we're spiritual people. We're noble. We want our minds to sort of be lofty, think of high level things and not marriage and sex. And of course you can see that partly in the Catholic Church to this day. But Paul has nothing to do with that. Said, no. You know, a man should have his wife and a wife should have her husband, and they should render due affection to each other, meaning they should have normal relations. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And vice versa, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, meaning don't avoid relations, except with consent for a time, that, for example, you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then afterwards come together again. You know, continue to have relations, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul's basically saying, no, husbands and wives is fine. And they should render to each other all the normal marital responsibilities. And perhaps occasionally, for a time, if you want to divert for a few days of fasting and prayer, then that's perfectly okay. I think we can accept that, he said. But when that's over, to avoid temptation, come back together again. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, because at this stage Paul was unattached. The most common view is that Paul had been married at some point, because Paul's background as a rabbi in Judaism would have almost certainly meant he'd have to be a married man. Paul appears to have been in the Jewish Sanhedrin, and it was apparently it was a requirement that you had to be a married man to be in the Sanhedrin. So Paul, at some earlier point, appears to have been married. Whether he was now separated or whether his wife was dead and he was now a widower, we don't know. But at this stage, certainly Paul was on his own, which gave him a great deal of freedom to travel, to be beaten up, to be shipwrecked, and things that you couldn't easily do with a wife by your side. And so Paul says, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. There are some people who are entirely relaxed about being single and never have an issue with it their entire lives. And others, of course, who just feel lost and empty without having a husband or a wife. And Paul says, each to his own. One person has a gift to remain single, and there are some advantages to that. Others have a desire to be married and are very good in that situation, which is fine. Depends on what gift you have. And then Paul starts to deal with some of the particular issues in the church, dealing with various groups sort of one by one. He says, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, meaning currently unattached, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so Paul says, if you're unmarried or you're a widow, widower, that's fine. That's not a problem. It's good to stay that way if you're okay with it. But if that's an issue with you and you really desire to have a partner and relationships, well, absolutely fine. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, 1 Timothy 5:14. You can see that few years later. This would have been about 6 or 7 years later on. Paul says in verse 14, 1 Timothy 5, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give an opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So Paul moved on a little bit by this time. He actually says, my preference, my desire, is that the younger widows marry. Nothing wrong with marrying if you're a widow or a widower. Paul thinks there are some advantages, which he explains later, to being sort of single, which we probably all recognize, but not wrong to marry. In fact, here he says in 1 Timothy, his preference is for the younger widows to remarry. That's his preference. So there's nothing wrong with marriage. We should know that. We're not going to go into the topic in detail, but right from the beginning, God said it's not good for a man to be alone. Generally speaking, most of the time, most men aren't too hot on their own. They struggle a bit. And most of the time, most men are far better off having a good lady as a wife. Not a bad lady, that wouldn't make life any easier, but you know, God made a help suitable, you know, for the man, and brought Eve to Adam, and they twin became one flesh. That's God's ultimate design. But around the edges, there are some people who are perfectly happy on their own. Paul, in his particular calling, I think that was probably the only really suitable type of person to be, because he had a pretty tough life, all action, and I think having a wife with him would have certainly, you know, been a bit of a difficulty on occasions. But he says here, verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good if they can remain as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And later on he says, if you're a younger widow lady, get married. That's my preference. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. So he dealt with the unmarried and those who are separated by death from their husbands and wives. But now those who are married, and this would be, as we'll see later, those who are married by God. These are people who have been united by God. I'll become clear in a moment. But to those who are the married, I command yet, not I, but actually the Lord. This is a direct instruction from God. This is not Paul explaining how he believes things to be. This is actually just passing on a direct commandment. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That's the option. It might become at some point in a real practical world of people who are not altogether well-mannered and well-behaved that life is just too difficult staying with the husband. Perhaps he is a drunkard. Perhaps he engages in violence. It might be necessary in the real world, despite being married to a believer, that the wife has to get out for her own peace of mind and safety. So Paul says, verse 11, if she does depart, then she's still married. So she has to either remain as an unmarried person, not marrying, or she has to be reconciled to her husband. That's the options. And likewise, a husband is not to, now it says not to divorce his wife. Divorce is not really a translation, and it's not a particularly good word to choose, because you and I all know what divorce means, and that's not what the Greek is talking about at all. To us in our day and age, divorce means complete severance, legally speaking, of the marriage relationship, absolutely free to remarry a day later. Divorce is the complete, utter ending of a marriage relationship and total freedom to remarry. That's not the Greek. The Greek word here is a Greek word, aphiemi, would how be you sort of pronounce it, aphiemi, aphiemi, aphiemi. It doesn't mean divorce. It's a very common word in the New Testament. It appears over 130 times, and it's usually translated leave or forsake. In fact, in Revelation, when Jesus says to the Ephesus church, you've left your first love, that's the same word. So let's translate it that way. A husband is not to leave his wife. So I think the Weymouth translation translates that as, the husband is not to send away his wife. And the New Living Testament says the husband must not leave his wife. So it's essentially saying the same thing as to the lady. Verse 10, a wife is not to depart. And secondly, in verse 11, a husband is not to leave his wife. They are supposed to be together. Simple as that. And that agrees with what Jesus taught. If you look at Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, remember Paul just said that this is not his opinion, this is what the Lord has given. Mark 10 verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, put away his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, quoting scripture, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is saying, what God has joined together, you are not to separate. In the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter, because they were rather taken aback. This was not the normal view of the rabbis. The rabbis argued about what was permissible for separation. Some thought everything. Some thought it was just adultery or something. But they all accepted that some measure of separation and divorce was permissible, and Jesus more or less said, no, if you're joined together by God, let not man separate. So the disciples asked him privately, and he said, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Jesus was quite sort of blunt. If you're married, you're married. And if, you know, if you divorce and marry again, that's adulterous. Look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus is teaching the disciples again, and the Pharisees come along, and another debate starts, in the middle of which Jesus says, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever does it. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Whoever. So Jesus was quite blunt. And so going back to Corinthians, Paul says, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. If the wife leaves, she's got to stay unattached or be reconciled, and the man's not to leave his wife. So that's fairly sort of plain. It's fairly clear. But then Paul says, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now the question would be, well, hang on, we've mentioned the unmarried and the widows, we've mentioned the married, so who would the rest be? And the rest are going to be those who are in a mixed marriage, where one is a believer and the partner, the spouse, is not a believer. Now that wasn't dealt with by the Lord Jesus when he was on the earth preaching and teaching. So there's no direct command exactly that Paul can look to. So he says, verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, that's in other words a mixed marriage, and she's willing to live with him, let him not put her away or leave her. Divorce is just the wrong word to us. It's got too much baggage. The Greek simply is this very common word, to leave or forsake. So Paul says, to those who are in a mixed marriage, I say, if any brother, any believing brother, has a wife who doesn't believe, she's not in the church, and she's willing to live with him, let him not put her away, send her away, leave her. You can sort of understand in a sense why this might be a growing issue in the church in Corinth. You know, probably most of the churches, when they were first set up in those days, they were all Jews. And of course, some Gentiles would come in. Here's Paul now been teaching in a big city. He's left the church 3 or 4 years earlier. The church has probably grown very rapidly in that time. And I can recollect in the 1950s and 60s how the church of God, grew very rapidly. Churches would grow from like 15 or 20 in the congregation to 200 over the course of just 10 years. And no doubt the church in Corinth had grown rapidly. And one of the problems, in a sense, that was there was there were now many, many, many couples where only one was in the church, and probably causing some problems like, what do we do? Because here's a believer who wants to be holy, wants to be righteous, believes in the God of the Bible, but the spouse is still a pagan. What happens when the spouse brings in, a big Christmas tree in December, and you think, well, that's an idolatrous tree, that's a Nimrod tree, this is disgraceful. What happens when the unbelieving spouse brings in a large big leg of pork? What happens when the partner brings in all manner of pagan items to the house, and here you are trying to be holy and pure, and all around you in your own house your spouse has got a whole bunch of stuff, idolatrous little things from the temple. Perhaps she's lighting candles to the goddess and eating pork, and you're trying to be holy. And so I guess the temptation was there to say, well, should we put away our unconverted wives or husbands? And Paul says, no. He says, look, verse 12, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and that might mean she keeps different customs entirely, and she's willing to live with him, let him not put her away or leave her. And likewise, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, so she's in the church, husband isn't, if he's willing to live with her, let her not put him away or leave him. For the unbelieving husband is actually sanctified by the wife. An unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So actually, the believer in the marriage, the believer living in this family, is bringing a number of benefits, because the children are going to be holy in God's sight, and even the spouse is in some way sanctified, set apart. And therefore, it's actually quite good that you stay together. So rather than thinking of putting away your unconverted spouse, no, rather, if they are happy to continue with you, and that's going to be to a degree, obviously, there's going to be some friction. When you want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and disappear perhaps for 7 or 8 days, 9 days, and your unconverted spouse says, just a minute, you can't leave your job for that length of time, you might end up getting sacked. And then where will our household be? You must not go away to the Feast of Tabernacles. Or conversely, you say, well, don't will you bring in that Christmas tree into this house? That's a pagan symbol. It's going to offend my God, you bring in that. So there'll always be friction when there's a converted, unconverted relationship. That's always been the case between any different religions. It's hard enough at times a marriage without bringing some major conflicts into the marriage. I know in my own case, my sister was raised as a Catholic, as I was, and she married a Protestant. Now, it did end up ultimately in divorce. Perhaps that wasn't the exact only reason, but there are conflicts. Catholics and Protestants depending on whether they're all rather tolerant and not particularly Catholic, not particularly Protestant, just got labels. But if they're genuine, active Catholics, and they're married to genuine, active evangelical Protestants, there's going to be friction. And when the children come along, going to be raised as Catholics? Going to be raised as Protestants? Neither? Both? And so, you know, or if you get a Catholic marrying a Jew, or vice versa, there's conflict there, bound to be. And so on it goes, or a Catholic marrying a person of a Muslim. These things are very, very difficult to survive. And so you can understand the problems that people are thinking, well, should I put away my unconverted? And Paul says, no. And the reason is that marriage is important. Marriage is a, you know, God-plane relationship. Marriage should be highly respected, highly regarded. Marriage should be kept going. And even if it's an unconverted person, if it's okay, if it's, you know, if they're prepared and more or less content much of the time to carry on the marriage, then stick with it. Don't initiate. Don't look for an excuse to try and wriggle out. But carrying on, where were we? Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, you know, leaves, let him depart. If the person just won't tolerate your newfound belief and they just up sticks and walk, it doesn't mean jump for joy. Get rid of that person, because, you know, marriage is important to God, especially if there are children. But ultimately, if the unbeliever departs and you can't do anything about it, then fine, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. You can only go so far, takes two. If the one walks out of the unbelieving mixed marriage relationship, and that wasn't your fault, you weren't playing a game to alienate them and drive them out, but it just, you know, just worked out that way, unfortunately, fine, that's the end of it. But he says, verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? If you stay together, you know, if you continue together, it's possible that, you know, your example, that your conduct, that your good nature, that your good spirit will actually win over your spouse. But obviously, if you leave them, which you're not to do, or you wriggle around and drive them out, which you're not to do, then that chance of them being saved by your conduct will be lost. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 1, it's addressed to the wives, but same principles would apply, I guess, the other way around. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, unconverted, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So it isn't a question that the wife has to start badgering and berating and preaching the gospel to her husband when he's trying to watch the football, but rather that her life is such an example of character and a peaceful mind and a sort of beauty in her character. The husband just thinks, oh, interesting. If this church is having that sort of, you know, influence on her life, I'm really curious and impressed and therefore he starts to show interest, and then things move along. That's what Paul's saying there. And equally back in Corinthians chapter 7, he's saying, verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you know, by your good conduct, will save your husband and likewise the husbands? And we've probably all, you know, seen that. I can think of a few situations from years back in the old worldwide days where, you know, the husband would come into the church and the wife could be either hostile and plenty of friction, or sort of neutral, not particularly bothered. But as time would progress, eventually over the course of a year or two, in one case I'm thinking of, you know, the wife started to show more interest, and it wasn't there to start with, But eventually, you know, she'd ask a few questions, and then we'd come along to the Feast of Tabernacles, to the, you know, the resort area, but never attend any services, just come and mix with a few people, and then another year later, come along to a service, and then, and so on. And after, you know, 4 or 5 years, suddenly, the wife has, come to see some of the truths, and is quite happily now coming into the church. Sometimes it happens almost immediately. The husband becomes a believer, and the wife just thinks, well, if he thinks that's important, has impressed him, well, I think I'll come along as well and check it out. I've seen that happen within weeks, that the wife will come along. And so, you know, Paul's making the point, marriage is very important. Do not seek to leave from a mixed marriage, and don't seek to drive away the unconverted. Just don't do it. And those who are married in the church, of course, he's been quite blunt. You're married. That's it. End of story. Now, moving down a little bit, verse 17. You know, and Paul's more or less saying here, you know, whether you're married or unmarried or widowed or in a mixed marriage, essentially, you know, try to be content in your situation. Don't try to change things dramatically. He says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. In other words, in this sort of condition you were called. So I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Meaning, if you're called as a Jewish person, don't try to suddenly become like a Gentile. Likewise, he says, was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. You know, stay where you were. No, he's not talking about not learning the truth and living the truth. He says, basically, if you were circumcised, you can have certain Jewish customs, that's fine. If you're a Gentile, don't think you have to become, you know, Jewish. You stay happily in the condition that you were called, although you find out more truth and you live that way. I guess in some ways you can see this as maybe a slight warning to the people who want to become very Jewish. And Paul says, was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Well, I don't think he means necessarily having a physical operation. He's really talking about don't change your lifestyle to imitate the circumcision. And I know in our day and age, you'll see often people who've got, you know, a sort of Bible interest and a Bible background, and they get very interested in what people call the Hebrew Roots movement. Yeah. Now, that wouldn't be, I'm sure, at all wrong. There's probably some benefit in understanding the sort of the Hebrew background to the scriptures. But what you often get is that, you know, the uncircumcised, people of a Gentile or general Israelite background, suddenly want to imitate Jewish customs. I've seen some of the Hebrew Roots, you know, websites and photographs and so on, and here's people who are normal British or Americans, and yet, you know, they look like somebody's idea of a Jew. They're keeping, you know, Jewish customs. They're dressing as they think Jews would dress. They have Jewish recipes. They sing Jewish songs, and they try to look like Jewish people. And Paul's just saying that's not the point, really. Verse 19: circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. What matters, he says, is keeping the commandments. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And he gives some illustrations. For example, were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. It's not the big issue. If you can be made free, well, rather use it. That's fine, but don't sweat too much over it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Actually, we're all, he says, in a sense, slaves. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. Now, that wouldn't mean don't try to better yourself, but let's not get uptight about trying to become dramatically different in our calling, in our lifestyle, in our careers. just because we're called. And he's really applying that in a sense back to marriage, because the whole chapter is still talking about marriage. And if you're married, don't seek to become unmarried. If you're unmarried, don't seek necessarily to become married. Although, moving on to verse 25, he does now deal with that in a bit more detail. Now concerning virgins, that's going to be those who are clearly and never have been married. He says, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Here's my judgment. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, he talks a few times about the present distress, and Paul seems to be taking the view that times are pretty troublesome at the time he's writing, a number of perhaps local difficulties, and he seems to think that actually, because of this particular dramatic set of difficulties we have, it might be better not to be tied up in a marriage because it might cause some other issues. We don't know what the present distress was, but carrying on, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Stay, in other words, where you were. Are you loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife. Stay where you are. But even if you do marry, if you're eligible, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. There's nothing sinful about getting married, because God said it's not good for a man to be alone. But Paul knows that, particularly when there's difficult times, marriage does, you know, bring additional burdens. He says, nevertheless, such as marry will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. And Paul may be thinking there that in his understanding that the Lord Jesus was scheduled to return in perhaps, as he thought then, 6 or 7 years. He was, of course, quite wrong about that. He says, verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. We're very close to the end, says Paul. But he was wrong. But I want you to be without care or concern. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And that, I think we all know, is true. You know, before you're married, when you're single, you have all the time in the world, it seems. If you want to pray for 2 hours at a time, fast every other day, study your Bible for 18 hours a day, read the Bible twice in 6 months, yeah, no problem. Because your call, your choice. Once you're married, a bit different. Your wife wants your time and your energy and some of your money, and that's perfectly okay, but it's different. And a married man and a married woman are different from a single man and a single woman. They can't do things they used to do. And there's nothing wrong, it's just it's different. So he says, verse 33, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he ought to. Got to love his wife. But that's going to take some time, some energy, some resource that he might otherwise have had available to do things for God. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Again, pretty obvious. This I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. You know, Paul's preference, as he thought the time being very short, was that, you know, the less distractions you have, the better. But he's not against marriage. Verse 36, the next three or four verses, there's two options of translating. It's not really clear which of the two is entirely accurate. It says here, verse 36, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she's past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes, he does not sin, let them marry. Now the uncertainty is whether it's talking of a father doing what's right for his virgin daughter, or whether it's talking about a betrothed or engaged man doing what's right to his virgin betrothed to be. For example, the New Revised Standard Version translates this verse as, if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his fiancée, if his passions are strong, and so it has to be, let him marry as he wishes. It is no sin, let them marry. And that's pretty much the translation from the New Century Version. It says again, if a man thinks he is not doing the right thing with the girl he's engaged to, if she's almost past the best age to marry, and he feels he should marry her, he should do what he wants. They should get married. It is no sin. And if Paul's talking here about what virgins ought to do, he's been talking also about good to remain the way you are. You might be thinking, well, hang a second. Does that mean Paul's insisting I should remain unmarried? Am I supposed to forego the chance of marrying? I'm actually engaged. Been engaged to this young lady for, you know, 3 months now. And, you know, the plans are set for the wedding. And is Paul really saying that we've got to call that off? In which the answer is, if any man thinks, verse 36, that he's not behaving properly towards his fiancée, let him marry. It is no sin. Which of course it isn't. The other view is that it's talking about the father thinking, oh, does Paul mean I should not marry off my daughter? Because in those days, you know, fathers might often arrange a marriage, and Paul's saying, well, sorry, if Mr. Father, you think that your daughter is ready for marriage, and you think it's the right thing to do, and you think this is not a good one to sort of to hold back on, get on, let them marry. So whether it's addressing the father of a virgin daughter, or whether addressing a man who's betrothed, Paul basically says, if you need to get married, want to get married, carry on and do so. It is no sin. Interesting, it says there, verse, if she's past the flower of her youth, Plato says that's 20 years old for a woman. So, more than 20. Anyway, verse 37. Nevertheless, Paul continues, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity to get married, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep her as his betrothed, does well. If he decides not to continue with the marriage, Paul says that's fine. So then, verse 38, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Again, whether that's talking about the betrothed or the father, it's not all that clear. Verse 39, irrespective, Paul summarizes, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So Paul rounds up his discussion about marriage, divorce, and says, look, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. She is. End of story. If you look at Romans chapter 7, and I think verse 1, Romans 7, verse 2, actually. Paul says the same thing to the brethren in Rome. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. That's fine. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Which is what Paul says back here in 1 Corinthians 7. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Now if he dies, she can remarry, which is absolutely fine, only in the Lord. So Paul's basically saying, she can't just marry anybody. She has to marry in the Lord, meaning she has to, you know, choose a believer. And that, so if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it's probably talking about a similar type of relationship. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Paul writes about a number of things here, but notice, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, a believing woman getting yoked to an unbelieving man, that would probably fall in this sort of category. It says that, you know, God joins together man and wife. The Greek implies yoked, to yoke, like, you know, taking, you know, two beasts, you yoke them together, couple them together. So it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And so Paul's basically saying, okay, you know, if your husband dies, you're absolutely free to remarry, but in the Lord. And then Paul says, mark you, I think, you know, being single is fine. And that may be because of the particular difficulties of the day. Moving on to chapter 8, a fairly short chapter. I suppose we could bomb through this. Now, concerning things offered to idols. So this, again, would be a question raised, you know, by the brethren in their letter to Paul. And they're talking about, don't forget, they're living in Corinth. And unlike, you know, our towns today, Corinth had lots of temples, lots of idols, lots of temple prostitutes, lots of things coming out of the temples, like, for example, meat. You know, you go to your to Zeus or Aphrodite, you'd sacrifice lambs and goats and who knows what not, and there wouldn't be enough, you know, there'd be too much meat to go around in the festivals in the temples, so a lot of the meat would find its way back to the marketplace. And if you're out and down the marketplace, you were quite likely to find that a lot of the meat on the market actually had been slaughtered as a sacrifice in one of the temples. So the, if you like, the meat you're about to, you're looking at in the shops in the town was meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Now the question is, what do we do with that? And so they'd written to Paul saying, what do we do? So he says, now concerning things offered to idols, and then we know that we all have knowledge. Again, that looks like it's another little proverb that they've quoted to him. Well, you know, we're smug. We know the truth about idols and so on and so forth. And so basically we're okay. And Paul continues, well, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And that is a general problem. In fact, that's one of the problems that the Corinthians had. And you and I can have it as well. Knowledge puffs up. Well, I know the truth about Christmas. I know the truth about heaven and hell. I know the truth about the Catholic Church. I know the truth about. And if we're not careful, we can become quite smug, quite arrogant, think that we're super duper separated because of our great knowledge. And actually, we can be technically correct in our heads, but our attitude, our character, our conduct can be quite offensive in God's sight. So this chapter really is not talking so much about the meat being offered. It's talking about people's consciousness. So he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Having concern for other people, now that builds up. But knowledge, that can just make you arrogant. Verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So actually, you might think you're pretty smart. Biblically, you know nothing. There's a lot more to come. We see through a glass darkly. We don't even know a fraction of what there is to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. God's not impressed by our knowledge. He is much more likely to regard if we are showing, you know, love. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, which was the particular question they'd raised, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, according to, you know, Greek mythology, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Now we know that there's only one true God, said Paul. We know that these other idols are really nothing, just carvings and pictures and statues, but that's all there is. Verse 7 he says, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He's a person who's really not too sure, and they know this particular, you know, lamb chop comes from a lamb that was sacrificed in the temple, and you know, not too sure really. I mean, you know, was this really sort of given to the goddess? And I'm not sure if this is offensive to God that I'm eating meat sacrificed, and and they're really getting quite nervous. They're quite sensitive in this area. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. You know, eating or not eating is neither one thing nor another to us. But beware, verse 9, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things offered to idols? They'll copy you. You know, you know the truth. You have all the knowledge. You're in there, an idol's temple, eating the meat. But your brother or sister, whose conscience is much weaker, much more sensitive, they might just copy you, but actually, in their heart, they're still unsure. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Because, you know, if they're going against their conscience, actually, they're sinning, and they're sinning because they're copying your example. So your so-called technical knowledge is leading your weak brother into sin and possibly perishing. Verse 12, and when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So Paul being quite hard here, he's saying, some of you people, you are sinning against Jesus Christ because you're using your technical knowledge to set a very poor example, and you're leading people astray. Verse 13, therefore, says Paul, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, I would never touch another piece of meat in my life if by doing so I was causing offense, stumbling to my brothers. So how dare you, in a sense, use your technical knowledge to go and do things that are harmful to your brothers. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Paul has been dealing with a similar sort of issue to do with vegetarianism and meat eating and similar. But he doesn't thump the weak. He says, verse 16, Romans 14, verse 16, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Dropping down to verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Stop doing it, in other words. Not a question of what you think in your mind, it's a question of what you're doing, how it affects your brothers. Be considerate, be sensitive to others around you, says Paul. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So you see, if you lead somebody into doing things that you think are okay, but in their heart they are doubtful, you're causing them to sin. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So Paul says in verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren by following your smug, arrogant ways, you're technically correct, he's saying, but you're wrong in your heart. There's no love there. You're not sensitive to your brother's weaknesses. You're just saying, well, I know it's right, so I'm going to do it. Everybody else. Paul says, verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against your Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Paul, if food is what makes my brother stumble, for my part, I would never eat meat the rest of my life, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul says, show love to your brothers. And don't get puffed up and arrogant by your super-duper knowledge and think that gives you the right to dictate to others about, you know, their pagan customs, their pagan habits, they're keeping Christmas, they're not doing this, they're not doing that. It's not our part to go out there and to correct other people, generally, and especially not our part to trample over sensitive brethren's values and ideas, convince them against their own, you know, their own knowledge, their own conscience to do certain things, because you and I, if we did that, could be guilty of leading them into sin and guilty of sinning ourselves. Okay, well, that's how it's finished chapter 8, so that's a reasonable, I think, amount to cover today. So we all bow our heads. We'll ask God's blessing.